The following message, Chapter 26, Paragraphs 1 and 2, The Universal Church, Its Identity, is the 126th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 28, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I have two handouts that need to be passed around. If you would please take one of each of these. And Pat, if you would take that. We are returning today to our study of the Confession of Faith, and we come at this juncture of our larger study to chapter 26 on the subject of the church. This chapter is the lengthiest in our confession. It contains 15 paragraphs. Its length is not so much in accord with its relative importance concerning other doctrines. Certainly the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation are of greater moment. But its length is to be explained by, first of all, the complexity of the subject, but more so by the fact that on this doctrine, our Baptist forefathers greatly differed on important points from our Presbyterian brethren who penned the Westminster Confession. If you have a copy of the Confession, or if you will take your hymnal, you will find a copy at the back of the hymnal. We will begin today to open up this important chapter. The organization of the 15 paragraphs is such that there are two major subjects touched. The first is the Church Universal, and that comprises the first four paragraphs, the subject of the Church Universal's identity, paragraphs 1 and 2, its certain continuance in the world, paragraph 3, and then paragraph 4, its legitimate head. And then, having treated of that subject, the confession goes on to speak of the local church and speaks in terms, in paragraphs 5 through 15, of its origin, its membership, its authority, its officers, its discipline, and its relations with other churches. Today we will only give attention to paragraphs 1 and 2 in beginning our study of the Church Universal. I would like to read these two paragraphs and then we'll begin our study of them. Chapter 26, paragraph 1. The Catholic or Universal Church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paragraph 2 reads, all persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. These paragraphs treat of the subject of the identity of the Church Universal. Now, in these paragraphs, perhaps there is language that is not familiar to you, especially the terms invisible and visible. Those terms may be confusing. They may be relatively new to you. Perhaps you've not seen these terms used in this way before. In paragraph 1, we read of the Catholic, a term that simply means universal, and the confession explains the term. We read of the Catholic or universal church, which may be called invisible. And then in paragraph 2, we read of those who are and may be called visible saints. Now, similar terminology appears in the Westminster Confession and in the Savoy Declaration. These are documents that preceded our confession, and the use of this language is drawn from the way these terms are used in those documents. Now, I've handed you a handout that has a comparison of these two paragraphs, first in the Westminster Confession, then in the Savoy Declaration, and finally in our own confession. And I want to read the language of the Westminster Confession particularly. You can compare at your leisure the language of the Savoy. But the Westminster Confession says that the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, that is, the church itself, is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse of the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a very evident difference in our confession. Though there is much common language, and there's an evident effort on the part of the writers of our confession to adopt as much of the Westminster language as they could, yet our confession, when it comes to that key phrase, that is, which is invisible, they add this parenthetical statement and this more expansive statement, the Catholic and Universal Church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. Now, that may not seem more than a difference in language, but it is much more than that. It represents different perspectives concerning the nature of the universal church. And then in paragraph 2, we read in the Westminster Confession, not of visible saints, but of the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, but the universal church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, you see that our confession differs quite dramatically at this point. There is nothing said about our children. In fact, our confession says nothing about the visible church. It adopts the language of visible saints. And again, there is a reason for this that relates to the different views not only of the church, but especially to differing views as to the appropriate members of the church. And so the length of our confession's article is not simply because the doctrine of the church itself is so complex as to require such a lengthy treatment, but this chapter, along with the chapter on the sacraments and Christian baptism, are as a pair of gloves that fit together. And without this chapter in the Westminster, it is very difficult then for them to try to make a case for their statement concerning infant baptism or child membership in the church. And so our Reformed forefathers, our Reformed and Baptistic forefathers, differing from their Presbyterian brethren on these very key points, have penned quite a different statement concerning the doctrine of the church as preparation then for coming to the subject of baptism. And so this is for you to look at and to consider as we go along. Now, the framers of our confession, it seems, were uncomfortable with the way that the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration used the terms invisible and visible, but not uncomfortable enough to eliminate them altogether. Now, I think they were very correct in retaining the use of these terms, since it was going to be in terms of the meaning of these words that they were going to have ongoing interaction with their Presbyterian and congregational brethren. But now these terms have a history that go before the printing of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and our confession. Francis Turretin has said that the use of the terms visible and invisible to refer to the church may be traced to the conflict between Rome and the reformers over the identity of the true church. Rome accused the reformers of inventing the distinction between a visible church and an invisible church in order to answer the question, where was your church before Luther? Now, the Roman church does not speak of visible and invisible churches. It speaks only of the church. And by that language, it is exclusively used to refer to the Roman Catholic Church. And so when the reformers began to speak of invisible church and visible church, the Roman Catholics accused them of inventing this idea that there were two churches in order to avoid the question, where was your church before Luther? Now, they would say our church was visible. It is to be seen in its members, in its clergy, in its head, the Pope. It is to be seen in its cathedrals. It is to be seen in its superstructure throughout the civilized world. Where was your church before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle in Wittenberg? And so responding to that, our Protestant forefathers did address the issue, but Rome was saying that the Protestants could not show that their church was perpetually visible in the world from the time of the apostles, and therefore that they had invented the concept of the invisible church in order to deflect criticism from this charge. Now, in point of fact, the Church of Rome also cannot demonstrate its existence from the time of the apostles, but that's a separate issue altogether. But the Roman Catholic theologians of the day and to this day misinterpret the reformers' appeal to the existence of an invisible church. And I'd like to read just a paragraph from Turretin on this point. He says, the Romanists supposed that the church was called invisible by us in order to satisfy the question asked of us by them, where our church was before Luther. Since we could not show that our church was perpetually visible in the world, that we invented this distinction. That was the charge. That the visible church is one thing, the invisible another. That is, that the reformers are saying, now you're speaking of two churches, not of the one church of Jesus Christ. But they interpret our opinion falsely. For even if our church had been as large and conspicuous formerly as it is now, still we would say that the Catholic Church or the universal church is nonetheless invisible. And so Turretin is saying that the reformers would have made this distinction regardless of the charge of Roman Catholicism. And he goes on to say, therefore, the true origin of the controversy must be sought from this, that from the beginning of the Reformation, the Romanists disputed from the scriptures against Luther and others concerning indulgences, justification, and human satisfactions concerning which the controversy was at first carried on. He says the original controversy had nothing to do with the church directly, that it arose over the subject of indulgences, over the subject of justification, over the subject of human satisfaction or the value of human works. He said that was the issue. And since, he says, they could not extricate themselves from that debate, that scripturally they could not win the debate over justification and indulgences and human satisfactions, he says, because they could not extricate themselves, they wished to drag their adversaries to the tribunal of the church that these questions might be decided by her dictation. That who is to decide this controversy? You say that justification is to be thought of in these terms. We say it is to be thought of in these terms. You say indulgences are not biblical. We say that they have the authority of God upon them. Who is to decide this? Well, let's take it to the church. And so Turretin says this is the reason that they began to complain about the reformers' doctrine of the church. The true church was not to be measured by an external profession but Luther was not only unwilling to allow this, but denied that such either are or ought to be called the church. He denied that the Roman Catholic Church was the Church of Jesus Christ. And so he refused to submit his teachings to the authority of the Pope and to the authority of the Roman Catholic magisterium. And so he says Luther was not willing to do this. He denied that the Roman Church was the Church. The true Church was not to be measured by an external profession or subjection to the Roman Pontiff, but by faith and internal piety alone, which cannot fall under the senses. Hence arose the question concerning the invisibility of the church. Luther began to speak, and the reformers began to speak of the church as having this invisible quality which could not be discerned by the senses. You cannot see the hearts of men. You cannot see the reality of repentance in the heart. You may see an external profession. You may see certain external actions that follow from that profession. But in the end of the day, you couldn't read men's hearts. And so they began to speak of the universal church in terms of these invisible qualities and not in terms of a visible superstructure and organization. Well, when we come to the later Reformed writers, and this language doesn't, as it appears in our confession, doesn't simply arise directly out of Luther and Calvin's efforts to deal with this. As with all points of theology, there is development over time. And when we come to the later Reformed writers, we find that their use of the terms visible church and invisible church goes beyond the original conflict with Rome. And these terms are now used in a more expansive role, that is, to explain distinctions in the doctrine of the church which are useful in defending the doctrine of infant baptism. And so now the controversy has changed somewhat. No longer do we find these terms being used so much with reference to an old conflict with Rome, but now they are used in terms of a present issue relating to the viability of infant baptism and infant membership. And so by the time we come to James Bannerman's work, The Church of Christ, this is one of two volumes that Bannerman wrote. This was published in 1869. But by the time we come to the 19th century, the terms invisible and visible are being used in a fairly set way, and they are regarded as expressing essential distinctions. Now, I don't want this to be laborious, but I do want to share from several pages some paragraphs from Bannerman. But what I've done, hopefully, to make this more usable to you, I've given you a piece of paper that has sketched out on it the main points of what Bannerman has to say. Everything that Bannerman has to say is found here except the last little sentence, and that's mine. And so let's work through this, and I think you will see what modern Presbyterians, at least, for the most part, would hold to. You will note that at the top, I have the heading, Invisible Church versus Visible Church, not two churches, but one. And here let me begin with Bannerman. He says, at the outset, it is not unimportant to remark that when we speak of the church invisible and the church visible, we are not to understand as if we referred in these designations to two separate and distinct churches, but rather to the same church under two different characters. All right? Not two churches, but one, is the view that Bannerman is setting out. Then he goes on to say, as the church invisible, it consists of the whole number of the elect who are vitally united to Christ the head and of none other. That is, it is comprised solely of the elect, and you'll see that reflected on the left side of the chart that I've given you. Under invisible church, only the elect who are vitally joined to Christ. As the church visible, it consists of all those who profess the faith of Christ together with their children. And so on the right side of the chart, all who profess the faith of Christ with their children, therefore, as Bannerman goes on to develop this idea, baptized children are members of the visible church, but not necessarily of the invisible church. Now, this particular distinction becomes fuzzy quite commonly. It is quite common to speak to paedobaptist brethren who will think of their children not simply in terms of their membership in the visible church, but will think in terms presumptively of their children's membership in the invisible church. And the whole concept of covenant children is fraught with danger, that there is a presumption in the minds of many. Many of the distinctions now that Bannerman and other more precise theologians will make in their works don't get carried over into the congregations. And so it is very common to see a presumption that because our children have been baptized as infants, because they are the children of believing parents, that they are, quote, covenant children, and that God has, that God guarantees them a place, that they are the elect, they are among the elect, and God guarantees them a place in the invisible church. Now, Bannerman doesn't go that way. But when we come to the doctrine of baptism, we will see that the way the language of the Westminster Confession is framed, the way that the language of the Directory for Public Worship, which is part of the Westminster Standards, is framed, we can forgive our Presbyterian and Paedobaptist brethren for believing that their children are elect. At their baptism, they are called Christians. Well, nonetheless, here's a major distinction then between the invisible and visible church as the Westminster Confession sets it out. Well, let's move on. He said there are two things, the statement of which may serve to exhibit and define the difference between the church invisible and the church visible. So he's going to open this up. First, he says, the church invisible stands with respect to its members in an inward and spiritual relationship to Christ. All right, so if you look on the chart, distinguished by an inward spiritual relation to Christ. But then he goes on to say, whereas the church visible stands to him in an outward relationship only. And that likewise is reflected on the other side. So these two very, this very important difference on a connection to Christ. One is inward and spiritual, the other is external only. And then Bannerman continues. He says the form of the invisible church cannot be distinguished by the eye of man. That is, it's not visible to the senses. You and I cannot see the invisible church. We cannot see the reality of this inward and spiritual connection that people will have to Christ. We can see the external church, we can see this, or we can see the visible church, we can see this external connection, but we can't see this internal connection. The form of the invisible church cannot be distinguished by the eye of man, for the features and lineaments of it are known only to God. Whereas the form of the visible church is marked out and defined by its external government, ordinances, and arrangements. And so I've tried to reflect that in the chart. Here's another distinction that he makes. Present form of the invisible church, visible only to God. Present form of the visible church, seen in its government, etc. The members, he goes on to say, of the invisible church cannot be discerned or detected by the eye of man. Now, I think we would agree with that up to a point, that we can't read men's hearts. But one of the points that needs to be made with reference to our confession's doctrine, not only the church, but of church membership, is that though we cannot see the hearts of men, we can see the fruits of their hearts. And we can judge to a significant degree the reality of what's going on inside or not going on inside by what's happening in their conduct, etc. So he says, the members of the invisible church cannot be discerned or detected by the eye of man, for their call is the inward call of the Spirit, and their relation to Christ a spiritual and unseen one. Whereas the members of the visible church stand revealed to the sight of all by the outward profession they make, and the external connection in which they stand to Christ as they enjoy the privileges and ordinances of his appointment. Their profession gives them a right to the privileges and the ordinances of the visible church. Now, thankfully, a great many Paedo-Baptist brethren are inconsistent at this point, and they will not give communion to their baptized children until those children make a profession of faith themselves. But that is not universal. And we are seeing, I think, in many of the Paedo-Baptist communions, especially, I'll not name names, but especially after the influence of the last 25 years of the so-called federal vision idea, we're beginning to see many in Presbyterian and in Reformed circles moving to Paedo communion, where as soon as little Johnny's able to partake of the cup and partake of the bread, that as a member of the church, as a member of the visible church, he has a right to its ordinances. Well, that's a whole other thing. But all right, here, members likewise, even as the church itself, so members likewise cannot presently be discerned by any but God. Members of the visible church can be presently known by their profession. All right. Now he goes on to open this up. He says that the doctrine in regard to the visible and invisible church which we have laid down has a most important and decisive bearing upon the principles of independence in reference to church communion. Now, by independence, he is referring, at least historically, that term is used of the Congregationalists, who were Paedo-Baptists, but yet who did not have Presbyterial or Presbyterian church government. But as he opens this up, it is very evident that the term independent, as he uses it here, includes not only those brethren, but also the Baptists. And so we are regarded in his description here as independents. So he says, independents in general have rejected this distinction, that is, between the invisible church and the visible church. and denied that there is ground in Scripture for asserting the existence of an outward society of professing Christians standing in an outward relation to Christ and made up of nominal as well as of actual believers. Now, we do not deny that from time to time a non-believer finds his or her way into the membership of a local church. We don't deny that. But neither do we accept that as normative. We do not continue to allow that person to be a member of the church if their walk does not match their talk. And so he says that generally independents have rejected this distinction. And particularly this idea that a mere outward profession gives one a right to church membership. And he quotes here from Ralph Wardlaw in his work, Congregational Independency. He says that Wardlaw restricts the meaning of the word church to these two, the whole body of the faithful, or the entire spiritual Israel of God, or to a society of believers in any place. And so Wardlaw is not a society of believers and their children in any place. It's a society of believers. And so while still holding to the universal church idea, Wardlaw is saying that the only other way that the term church applies is in terms of a local congregation of believers. But nonetheless, Bannerman goes on to say, independents are forced to take up the position that none but true believers can be members of the church. And in order to carry out this principle, they are constrained to demand, as the only ground of admission to church fellowship, positive and distinct evidence of grace and regeneration on the part of the candidate. I want to read that again. Here is the issue. Independents are forced, because we reject this view of the church, because we don't believe there's a visible church that's distinguished only by its outward relation to Christ, etc., etc. Independents are forced then to take up the position that none but true members can, I would say may. We know unbelievers can join our churches. We're not infallible in our process of sorting such things out. But we'll let him use his word. Independents are forced to take up the position that none but true believers can be members of the church. And in order to carry out this principle, in order to maintain a church, a pure church, comprised only of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says they are constrained to demand, as the only ground of admission to church fellowship, positive and distinct evidence of grace and regeneration on the part of the candidate. And I hardly agree with him. That's exactly what we not only may do, it's what we must do. Perhaps his word "can only" is right after all. But in the second place, he says, the principles in regard to the visible and invisible church already indicated have a very important bearing on the question of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of infant baptism. There's one other part of the chart that I forgot to note. Invisible church, only true believers. Visible church, true believers and hypocrites. In other words, he would say that, yes, we have hypocrites. We have nominal members in our visible churches. Right? But now he says all of this has a very important bearing on the question of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of infant baptism. And I would say not only important bearing, it is the foundation. Without this, the whole superstructure of infant baptism falls to the ground. He says, I may remark that the doctrine of the visible church and its external covenant relationship to Christ lays the foundation, and I would add the word indispensable foundation, for those views of church membership which justify us in regarding the infants of professing Christians as entitled to share the communion and privileges of the church. According to that doctrine, a saving faith on the part of a man is the ground on which he is admitted a member of the invisible church of Christ, but it is not the condition demanded for his reception of church privileges within the visible church. Let that sink in for a minute. Saving faith is a prerequisite to being a member of the invisible church, which has this spiritual connection to Christ, but it's not required for you to be a member of the visible church, which has only this external connection. Bannerman says, it is on the ground, not of a faith which an unconscious infant cannot have, but of that of external relationship to Christ, which the child may share with the believing parent, that we are warranted in holding that the infants of such as belong to the visible church are themselves members also, and therefore entitled to the enjoyment of its privileges and its ordinances along with the parent. The independent view, which insists on the possession of a saving faith in Christ as the only footing on which church membership can be conceded and the only title to the enjoyment of church ordinances, tends very directly, if consistently carried out, to deprive the infants of professing Christians of their right to be regarded as members of the church or to claim the benefit of its ordinances. What benefit? Very close to a sacramental view of baptism and the Lord's table. Very close to saying that those ordinances convey something of God's covenant and saving grace to that child. Very close. All right. Now there's one other statement I would like to read from Bannerman, and this was earlier in his treatment. I didn't read it in the order in which it came, but it really does explain this. These two circles at the bottom. He says, all this necessarily implies an outward and visible society, embracing and encompassing the invisible and spiritual one. So here we have the invisible church as a circle inside this larger circle of the visible church. If you look at the chart, you'll see that. It says, all this necessarily implies an outward and visible society embracing and encompassing the invisible and spiritual one. In other words, an outward church within which the invisible church of real believers is embosomed, protected, and perfected. And that's why I put it at the bottom of the paper, two churches after all. Two churches after all. It's in vain to say, as he began, it's important to remark that when we speak of the church invisible and the church visible, we are not to be understood as if we referred in these designations to two separate and distinct churches, but rather to the same church under two different characters. Well, that's not what he says later on. That's not what he shows us. All right. Now, Bannerman is correct in many of the things that he says, but the fly in the ointment is such that I don't think we can follow him very far. And it's precisely for this reason that our Baptist forefathers were suspicious of the terms visible church and invisible church. And so in our confession, though they don't abandon these terms, because they were going to have ongoing discussion with other segments with other brethren and other segments of the Christian church in terms of this language, so they don't abandon it, but they modify it. And so while apparently concurring in the idea of an invisible, universal, or Catholic church consisting of the whole number of the elect, for they retain that language, they reject the idea of a visible Catholic church consisting of professors and their unconverted children. But now consider paragraph 2. And here's where the distinction now is made. All persons, throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience to God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. There's quite a distinction, between visible saints and visible church. In other words, you can see individual believers. You can see them by the truthfulness of their doctrine. They have no heretical errors. Doesn't mean that they don't hold to anything that is erroneous, but no errors that avert or undermine the foundation. And you can see them by the holiness of their behavior. And so they don't destroy their profession. They don't render their profession incredible or unbelievable by heresy and ungodliness. These, the confession says, may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So you see the distinction. This idea of the visible church is comprised of believers and unbelievers is no part of our confession. And truthfully, it's no part of the biblical testimony concerning the doctrine of the church. But now, we're considering, not at this point, the local church. We will come to that in later paragraphs in the confession, in this chapter of the confession. We're still looking at the subject of the universal church and how we're to describe the universal church. And so there is agreement with our Protestant brethren that the true Catholic Church consists of the whole number of the elect of every age that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one body designated as the church. And as to the distinguishing and identifying mark of this true Catholic Church, it may be called invisible, as our confession says, in that it has respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. So the church universal is not comprised even of all the true churches local. The church universal is broader than that. Membership in a local church is not essential to salvation. There are brethren in places where it is impossible to do so. We have brethren in Pakistan. We have brethren in China. We have brethren in a great number of places where membership in a biblical church is simply not an option for them. Well, we do not say then they cannot be saved. And even the Westminster Confession, in this description of the invisible church inside this larger ring of the visible church, even that doesn't work when it comes to these brethren. They are part of the invisible church, but they're not inside that ring of the so-called visible church. But be that as it may, there is an agreement in terms of what constitutes the church universal. And that is this, in what constitutes the invisible church, and that is, it is a spiritual connection to Christ. That in the end of the day, it does not stand upon the foundation of some external connection to a church, even to a church local. All right. But now there's one other thing I want to, well, not more than one other thing. I'm running out of time here. I wanted to address the whole question of, when we were dealing with the invisible church, the whole question of the landmark view of the church. And that view is one in which only the local church is recognized as being in existence. There is a denial of any such thing as the invisible church or the universal church. However, rather than take the time to go through all this, perhaps we'll set it aside for another time. I'm simply going to give you some texts And I think if you try to go to those texts and say there's no such thing as a universal church, that there's only local churches, you're going to run upon the rocks fairly quickly. Matthew 16 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Colossians 1, 18, where Christ is said to be the head of the body, the church, not the head of the bodies, the churches. Colossians 1, 24 and 25, and Hebrews 12, 23. In each of those places, the idea that there's only such a thing as a local church simply will not work. And so I leave that to your own study. I do want to read in closing a statement found in J.L. Dagg. Unfortunately, our Baptist forefathers didn't leave a lot of written material on the subject of the church. They wrote a lot about baptism. That was the point of controversy with their brethren, especially in England. And so their statements on the church tend to be more abbreviated and not so well developed. But nonetheless, when we come to the 1800s, J.L. Dagg in his Manual of Theology and Manual of Church Order addresses this question of membership in the Church Universal. And in the process of addressing that, he says, we shall hereafter investigate the question whether the term church in this wide signification, that is, as the Church Universal, includes those who profess faith in Christ but are not true Christians. He said, we're later going to take that up, and indeed he develops that farther along in his Manual of Church Order. But we are inquiring now, he says, such false profession has become very common in modern times. That is, for people to expect to be received as members of the church because they've made some kind of profession of faith in Christ. Now, Dagg is writing at a time when so-called revivalism, Finneyism, all of this is beginning to develop in America. And it's almost as though he saw all that we now see coming. But he says, such false profession has become very common in modern times, but we are inquiring into the use of the term church in apostolic times, when fewer motives to false profession operate. Even in those ancient times, some intruded themselves into the brotherhood, who were false brethren brought in unawares. But the intrusion of such persons was not authorized by the head of the church. And in our effort to ascertain what the church is, we should seek to know what it is as Christ instituted it rather than what it is as man has conceived or corrupted it. And then going on in this work, he says, the visibility of the church consists in the visibility of its members. Now, what a simple statement. The visibility of the church consists in the visibility of its members. Our divine master came a light into the world, and all his followers are lights. Some of them burning and shining lights, and others stars of less magnitude. But as the constellations of heaven have no other light to render them visible than that which its several stars emit, so it is with the church. If you look up and see the Big Dipper, you look up and see Orion with his belt and his sword, etc., all you're seeing is the individual lights. You're seeing them in a certain arrangement, but apart from those individual lights, there's nothing to be seen. All its light is the light of its members, and all its visibility depends on their luster. Writers on theology, and here he reflects directly upon the Westminster Confession and our own confession. Writers on theology have distinguished between the church visible and the church invisible. By the church invisible, they mean all true Christians. By the church visible, all those who profess the true religion. The invisible consists wholly of those who are sons of light. And the visible includes sons of light and sons of darkness in one community. We have seen that Christ does not recognize mere professors as his disciples, and that he has taught us not so to recognize them. A universal church, therefore, which consists of all who profess the true religion, is a body which Christ does not own. To be visible saints, and here Dagg is very deliberately taking up the language of our confession, a confession which he held to. To be visible saints, a holy life must be superadded or added to a profession of true religion. And they who do not exhibit the light of a holy life, whatever their professions may be, have no scriptural claim to be considered members of Christ's church. Now that's the real takeaway lesson. The real takeaway lesson, brethren, is that even as Christ does not recognize false brethren brought in unawares, so we are not to recognize them, and we're certainly not to redefine the church itself to accommodate their presence among us. Well, our time is gone. We'll pick up next time. There's a few more things on this particular paragraph, and then we'll move forward to the subject of the church's certain continuance in the world. But let's close our time now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you indeed for the precious deposit that we have in the scriptures. You have revealed your mind on a great many issues, including revealing your mind on the subject of the church of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that our thinking would be clear, that not only our doctrine but our practice would be according to the Word. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from ideas that would open the doors of your church to unbelievers who are determined to remain unbelievers and who simply want to enjoy the privileges and ordinances of Christ's church. Lord, we do pray that you would help us. We know that it is only by your grace that we have anything approaching a pure membership. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would dispense that grace in great measure. We pray that even as you would have grace on the unbelieving, so you would protect your churches from being filled up with those who have no loyalty to the head. And we pray, Lord, for your mercies and your grace in this. Our judgment is flawed, Lord, and no doubt we often make mistakes in these things. But we trust in your good providence, and we trust in the fact that you love the church much more than we could ever love her. And so we ask for your grace in these things, and your protection, in Jesus' name. Amen.